All right, well, let us open our Bibles. We are in the book of Joshua. We are in chapter 21. Chapter 21 is fairly long, but I think we'll do all right. We got all the time in the world. Chapter 21 deals with the assignment of 48 cities throughout the land of Israel to the tribe of Levi. And like the tribe of Simeon, Levi would not inherit a province of land as the other tribes did, because the Lord God of Israel was their inheritance. But still, let's face it, they had to live somewhere. And while the particulars surrounding this final distribution of property is really packed with spiritual truths and principles that still speak to believers today, and which we will eventually get to, I think that it's important that we take a few minutes to discuss the nature of the curse on the tribe of Levi and how it has strangely turned into such a tremendous blessing for them here in the land. And I don't want to belabor it, but you really have to go through the history to get the general idea. So in Genesis chapter 49, you can, Genesis chapter 34, you can turn there if you want to. I'm going to try to just briefly run through it. In Genesis chapter 34, we just studied this on our Thursday night Bible study. Let me give you the background. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob has just moved his family from Syria. The Bible says it's Paddan Aram, and he's moving back into the land of Canaan. He moves to the city of Shechem. He buys a parcel of land, and he sets up camp right there next to the town of Shechem. So in the course of time, as we know, at this time in his life, Jacob has 11 sons. He only has one daughter. His only daughter, Dinah, as girls are wont to do, she wants to go into town, she wants to see the sights, she wants to meet the locals, but while she is there, she is seduced and she is raped by the king's own son, the king of Shechem, whose son's name actually happens to be Shechem, so don't get confused with that. Now the king's son falls in love with her, and wants to marry her in a really bad way. He's like, I like this girl. I mean, not to mention all the bad things that he's done to her, but he really is taken with her. And so he goes to Jacob, him and his father, the king, that should mean something. They go to Jacob and ask for her hand in marriage, which I'm thinking, it's a little late for that. But, they're trying to put on, present good stuff. And Jacob was a little bit put off about the whole situation, but he doesn't do anything about it. All her brothers, her 11 brothers, are out tending to the herds. And when they come in and they find out what happens, well, as you can imagine, they are fit to be tied. They are beside themselves. When their brothers find out that their only sister has been violated, they were incensed. And they devised a plan to deceive the men of Shechem by promising, look, we will intermingle with you and you will intermingle with us, and we will share all of the things that we have, and you can share all the things that you have, and we'll just be one big happy family if you do one thing. If you and all the men in Shechem will become circumcised like we are. I don't know about you, but I'd have to think long and hard about, if I wasn't already circumcised, I don't know if I want that much money. I don't know if your livestock looks that good. I don't know if your family members look that good. Oddly enough, they agreed to it. This is one of the weirdest things that I've ever read about. The whole town, all the men in the town said, okay, we'll do that. Really? Man, they should have asked for that and money. But then, 3 days later, the Bible says the men of Shechem were in pain. Two of her brothers walked into that town with their swords and they killed every man in the place. Slaughtered them. Executed them. Wiped them out. And this display of unrestrained anger and violence, it exposed a disturbing flaw in the character of those two individuals. And they were Simeon and Levi. That was Jacob's second son and his third son. They were two boys from the same mother. They were actually full brothers to Dinah. So they took it real personal. Now, while it was right for them to avenge their sister's rape, it was completely unnecessary to wipe out innocent people just to gratify their own desire for revenge. And though Jacob reprimands them at this time, Jacob takes it a little personal. He's not really worried about Shechem. He's worried about himself. Look, you made me a stench in the nostrils of all these other people. You know, we're just a small family, and we've got cities around us, and they could attack us anytime they want to. Look what you've done to me. He reprimands them, but he takes no decisive action against them. But that will come later. I will ask you to turn to the book of Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, here we are at the end of Jacob's life. A really long life. And Jacob has seen a lot. He has done a lot. He has seen God work in his life extensively. And now he's coming to the very end. He knows he has very little time left before he's going to pass on. And so he gathers all of the brothers together and he says, come on, I've got something to say to all of you. And when you read through Genesis chapter 49, you have to understand that this is Jacob speaking. Obviously, he's speaking, but he's not speaking like Jacob would normally speak. He is speaking in the Spirit. He is speaking through or by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So when we read these things, these prophecies that Jacob gives to his sons, it's not just what he thinks. This is what God thinks. This is what God says. We know that this is a little bit a different kind of conversation that Jacob has engaged in before. He is in full possession of his faculties, but he's speaking in a way that's very different than normal. He's speaking in poetry. He's speaking in symbolism. He's speaking in prophecy. And he addresses each one of his sons. He addresses Reuben first in verse 3 and 4, but we want to focus on verses 5, 6, and 7. In verse 5... Jacob addresses Simeon and Levi together. These are two peas in a pod. And he's going to handle them both at the same time. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. And in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Or that was the wanton destruction of property. And verse 7 says, cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. And here is the final word. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, Jacob is saying there in verse 5, he says, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. And that means that anger and wrath and cruelty was a way of life for these two boys. They were always the ones that were the first to pick a fight. You know, if something was going to be done, they were going to do it with zeal, no matter who it hurt. Of course, we only see it in the episode at Shechem, but the terror that they engaged in at Shechem wasn't the only example of their violent natures. It was just the most extreme. It's the one that the Bible gives us. But Jacob's comment here tells us that's just the way they were. And because of this, Jacob is unable to bless them. And since he cannot bless them, he actually has to curse their cruel anger and their fierce wrath. It was their own bald anger and their own self-will that compelled them to kill men and destroy that city. As a result of these attitudes that were common for these two individuals, Jacob says, I will have to divide them. I will have to scatter them in Israel. You see, it's because of the short temper that was combined with the quick trigger finger, which is a bad combination, but these two boys had it by the bucketfuls. And because of this, Simeon and Levi would not be allowed to band together when Israel became a nation. You're just asking for trouble. You're just asking for trouble. And so they would be dispersed for the benefit of everyone, including themselves. And as we've already seen, Simeon received no land of their own. Their portion, their inheritance, was inside the tribe of Judah. They had no borders of their own. They were all inside. They eventually became assimilated into Judah. I guess God had to make sure they were surrounded by decent folk to keep them from bugging everybody else. So, if this is the case, how does it turn out that Jacob comes out with the best inheritance of all? We've already seen in Joshua that Levi's inheritance was what? It was the Lord Himself. I will be their portion. And as I'm sitting here thinking about this, well, how does it turn from being so bad that you can't have your, you know, people that are so bad you can't leave them alone with themselves? That's bad. How do you go from doing that to being chosen to be a minister of God in the nation? I know it's not that God just says, okay, well, that's all right, because that's not the way God is. God doesn't look at sin and after a period of time say, well, okay, it's not so bad now. That just never happens. That's not the way God operates. And so something had to happen that changed the fortunes for the tribe of Levi. And I want to explain to you and reveal that to you today. In Exodus chapter 32, we kind of get an idea of what went on to change God's mind. What went on to elevate Levi within the nation of Israel? Exodus chapter 32. Again, let me give you the quick background. Moses is on Mount Sinai. We all know what happened on top of Mount Sinai. If you've seen the movie, you know, Charlton Heston was up there and God said, "Let there be," and fireballs came out and they etched the law of God on those stones. Of course, the movie only takes two and a half hours. Moses was up on top of Mount Sinai for 40 days. He didn't eat. He didn't drink. He was up there waiting for God to finish. You know, that was a really slow typewriter.
He's typing on stone.
And so for 40 days, Moses was up there receiving the law. And we all know what the law is. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Amen. All right, now, it's break time. Moses, God says, go down. You got trouble down in the camp. And as Moses is climbing down the mountain and he arrives at the camp, what's going on? Well, the people that he leads are breaking the law that he just received from God. Not even 10 minutes. You got to be kidding me. They're down there. They're worshiping a golden calf as if that was God. And then if you're going to be idolaters, you might as well do all those things that idolaters do. I like the way the Bible says that the people sat down to eat and then they rose up to play. And you can just imagine what that means, because they were all adults. So it had to have been a R-rated or X-rated party. And that's the way it happened. So, Moses, of course, has a fit, throws the tablets down, breaks the tablets, and God's like, I just gave you those. And then he eventually has to go back up and do them himself the next time. But in verse 26, this is what I want to point out. Moses says this is the critical time here. This is decision-making time. And he stands at the entrance of the camp and he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. Decision-making time. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. When it came down to making a decision on whether we are going to serve God or we're going to worship idols, and the call was made, the tribe of Levi answered the call. Look at verse 27. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Well, he was just barking up their tree. That's a job made strictly for them. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. So what are we saying here? Because of their willingness to stand up for the honor of the Lord, at the most critical point in the history of the nation of Israel, Levi and the tribe of Levi stood up, and they were chosen, because of this, they were chosen to be the priestly tribe among the Levites, or among the Israelites. Obviously, the Lord knew that this tribe, they had an inherent zeal. I mean, if you turn them loose, they'd tear them up. And God harnessed that zeal and said, look, if you're going to be a tribe full of zealots, well, you can be a tribe full of zealots for me. And they were chosen to be zealous for the Lord, to function as priests and ministers to the nation of Israel. God says you'd be better used doing that than to be off by yourself. Now, when we get to the book of Joshua, Levi is still scattered in Israel. Not only will they travel back and forth through the land to perform the duties in ministering in the tabernacle, but because they are scattered in Israel, they will also be effective in regularly teaching the people the law and influencing all the tribes to be faithful to the Lord. They've been embedded, so to speak. We know that terminology. When the reporter gets embedded, well, they just go everywhere where that military unit goes. The tribe of Levi has been embedded in all the tribes scattered throughout the city, or throughout the nation, actually, in different cities. And that makes them available to all the nation of Israel to learn the law of God, to be instructed in the law of God. Now notice that their act of righteousness in Exodus chapter 32, it doesn't negate the consequences of the curse. They're still scattered in Israel. But the Lord was able to take those consequences and turn them into something beneficial, not only for the tribe of Levi as they minister to the Lord, but also for His people. God is not bound by our ignorance, by our stubbornness, by our sinfulness. He is limited by our unwillingness to repent. But when we repent, He can take the sow's ear of our life and turn it into a silk purse. Amen. He can do that. Amen. Because Levi was willing to stand for the Lord, Yahweh turned their inheritance from a curse into a blessing for themselves and for the whole entire nation. And what an encouragement this should be for us. Because in the scattering of Levi, we still see that God's righteous judgment is executed on sin. But we also see God's judgment turn to blessing. Not because God's got a soft heart, but because they made a decision to stand for the Lord. See, and that's the key. We can go through our lives and we can ruin our lives, and it will stay ruined as long as we're living for ourselves, living our own way. Our lives will never be useful. But when we come to the end of ourselves, we repent of our sin and we stand up for Jesus Christ, He will use us as we are. He will use us as we are. Now, He might be limited by the mess that we've made behind us, all right? But He will actually use that mess to influence us to help other people. This is a word of encouragement for us. If you are suffering from what others have done, and you know that's a possibility. We don't think about it much. But how many of us suffer from the way our parents live? Or the way our grandparents live. They talk about generational curses, and I don't really put a lot of stock in that. But there is the idea that, you know, a husband and a wife are going to transfer their lifestyle to their children. The children can either rebel against it, or they can follow it. Most of them are going to follow it because they don't know any different. And then they're going to, in turn, turn their lifestyle over to their children. And it just goes from one generation to the next. It's not a positive thing or a negative thing. That's just the way it is. It can be a positive thing. If you as a grandparent live for the Lord and you transfer that to your children and in turn transfer that to their children, it's a great thing. Amen. If you decide not to live for the Lord, well then what are you leaving for your children? What kind of inheritance are you leaving for your children? So we have that responsibility. If you are now suffering for what others have done, maybe from the sin of a parent, just like Simeon and Levi's kids, don't ever think that you are now excluded from God's favor. The actions of other people can never keep you from God's presence. Only your own actions can keep you from God's presence. Oh, my family was rough. God doesn't love me. Well, God loves you. He loves your family too. The only thing that keeps you from His presence is your unwillingness to repent and submit. You can always enjoy God's favor again by your own godly living. Generational curses can be stopped immediately. All it takes is a decision to reject that and choose God, to stand with the Lord. That's all it takes. God does punish sin, but where He sees true repentance, He brings the blessing of His presence. So if you're suffering for your own sins, I mean, if you're not the kind of person that likes to blame it on everybody else, you might be suffering from your own sins. Don't despair. Instead, repent and draw close to the Lord. I had heard a little quote here from Washington Irving. I think he's an American author. I've probably never read. But listen to what he said. This is a little quote. He says, "It lightens the stroke to draw near to him who handles the rod. It lightens the stroke to draw near to him who handles the rod." If you're taking a beating with a long stick, the closer you get to the guy who's holding the stick, the less the beating hurts. Right, you're getting closer to the fulcrum. You know, you stick at the end of it, and you stay a distance from God, oh, that stick's going to hurt. But the closer you get, the less you feel it. And then when you get to God, hey, He doesn't want to punish us. That's not His desire. The only real relief from the suffering from sin is to draw near to the Lord. And if we will draw near to Him, then we'll find out that He is far more ready to set aside the punishment than we are ever to come to Him. You know, He wants to stop the punishment more than we want to be with Him. But sometimes it's that carrot and the stick kind of thing. Donkeys will go for the carrot, but it usually takes a stick to get our attention. I just find that to be amazing. God takes something that's a tragedy and He turns it into something beautiful simply because they stood up for Him. Amen. We could never do that. We could never accomplish that. We would never even think of it. But that's why God's God. And that's why He says, "Come unto Me." He will take the tragedies of our life and He will make them into something beautiful. Make them into something that is a blessing for us and for all of those who are around us. So never, never think that, this is just me. This is the kind of person I am. Well, Levi was a zealot. He was angry and cruel. And God says, "I'll take that zealous nature, and I'll use it for My benefit." If you are a stubborn person, God can use your stubbornness in a good way. Hey, if you insist on being stubborn, be stubborn for Jesus. Be stubborn for Him. If you're stingy, be stingy for God. Don't give your money to the devil. Be stingy for God. You know, there are certain traits that people look at and say, "Well, that's not good." But yeah, but God can make it good. He can make it work to your benefit if we will just let Him. They don't have to characterize our lives and separate us from God. No, nothing about me will separate me from God except my own failure to repent, my own unwillingness to draw close. So as we move on, we got a lot of territory to cover, but we're going to skip a lot of stuff. Let's look at chapter 21, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came near to Eleazar the priest, to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to dwell in with their common lands for our livestock. Now, this is a common theme that we've seen in the book of Joshua. We've already seen Caleb come to Joshua and say, "Hey, look, you remember what God said? What God told us? Well, let's have it." Not because Caleb was like, "Hey, I deserve this." He's like, "No, God told us. This is what God said. Let's just do what God said." And later on, we saw the five daughters of Zelophehad. They came up to Joshua and they said, "Hey, you remember what God said back in the wilderness, what He told Moses to give us an inheritance? Well, let's have it." They weren't being stuffy. They weren't being insistent. They were just saying, "God said it, so let's do it." Even in Joshua, when Joshua received his city, it was because of the Lord's command. And now we have the Levites doing the same thing. There are two important points that I want to look at their petition here before we get on to the rest of the chapter. They need to be addressed. I think they're important for us today. Number one, we want to look at the authority that the Levites are claiming. When they come to Joshua and they say, "Hey, look, I think it would be nice if we just had some cities to live in. Don't you think of that, Joshua? Shouldn't we take a vote?" They didn't do any of that. The authority that they petitioned on was what? It was the command of God. God said, way back in the wilderness, God told Moses to give us 48 cities. So where are they? We're not trying to be stuck up. We're not trying to be, you know, self-serving. We just want what God said was for us. Yahweh had told Moses that Israel was to give the Levite cities in the land where they could live. I mean, they couldn't all live in the tabernacle. There was 23,000 of them when they entered into the land. The tabernacle wasn't that big. They had to have some place to live. And so God said, give them 48 cities where they could live, and then the common lands around the city, like the suburbs, so they could feed their animals, pasture their flocks, their livestock. You can read that in Leviticus or Numbers chapter 35. The Levites had not forgotten what God had promised them. Just like Caleb, just like the daughters of Tz. The Levites appear before the leadership of Israel and they request that they be given simply what Yahweh had authorized them to have. In none of these cases is there even a hint of self-serving or self-promotion, because in every one of these cases, what we see are people simply coming to claim what Yahweh had already promised to them. Amen. How can you fault them for that?
Right.
If God's promised it, yeah. Whose fault is it if you don't have it? Well, if God's promised it, you got to get out there and ask for it. You got to get out there and take it. You got to get out there and receive it. You see, this should be the normal pattern for all of Christian prayer. You say, these guys are Levites, yeah, but they can teach us something about praying.
Amen.
The normal pattern for Christian prayer should simply be seeking what Yahweh has commanded to give us.
Amen.
So many Christians fail to engage in prayer regularly because in their thinking, look, I pray all the time and, you know, I very seldom see the answer. God very seldom answers my prayers, you know, the way I think He should. So what's the point in praying? Well, the point in praying is for you to understand that the things that you want aren't necessarily the things that you need. You know, I pray for this, I pray for this, I pray for this, and it doesn't happen. Well, eventually, it takes a long time, but eventually I begin to think, well, maybe God doesn't want me to have that. Whoa, there's an illumination. I just had an epiphany. Because I want it doesn't necessarily mean I need it.
That's it.
You know? I learned that in the physical world when I was a kid. Sometimes in the spiritual world it takes us a while.
Yeah.
Just because it pops into my head doesn't mean I have to have it. And God is there to restrain us. He's there to mold us. So people don't pray a lot because what good does it do? Well, the Apostle James refers to this unfortunate state of mind in his epistle in James chapter 4 verses 2 and 3, a very famous verse. He's talking about the fighting, you know, the fighting that goes on at church. The people have disagreements. Let's read verse 1. Verse 1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Hello? Anybody can attest to that? Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Sounds like the Levites. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask.
Well, that can't be me because I ask all the time and I still don't have.
Well, James isn't done there. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Aha! The problem isn't with the one being prayed to. The problem isn't even with the faith of the one who's doing the praying. The problem is in the motivation of our prayers and the focus of our prayers. God, it's all me. It's all about me. God, this is what I want. This is what you need to do for me. I've got it all figured out, God. If you just do what I ask you, it will all work out. Lord, how come you can't realize that? And that's the way we pray. And then we wonder why God's just not toeing the line. God's just not being the guy he said he was going to be. No, he is being the guy he said. God is the boss, and we don't get to tell him what to do. Amen. The problem lies in the motivation and the focus. It's not that they're not praying at all. It's just that they're not praying for the right things with the right heart. That's the problem.
That's right.
Now, what does that have to do with what we're reading in Joshua? Well, let's face it. As Christians, modern Christians, we usually give very little thought to what God has actually promised us in the Bible because we automatically think they're ours by default. God said it, so it's mine. Is that the case? Is that really the case? When we look at the model prayer, and we all know it, the model prayer that Jesus gave His disciples, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, and on earth as it is in heaven. What did He pray? Give us this day our daily bread. Now, Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray for their daily provision, even though our daily provision is promised to us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. God said He'd take care of us. He feeds the birds. Why wouldn't He feed His kids? But Jesus still teaches us to pray for that, even though it's promised to us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, He's teaching us to pray for forgiveness of sin, even though that's also promised to us in 1 John chapter 1, 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. That's a promise. Well, it's a promise, then why are we praying for it? Well, because God promised it, why wouldn't we pray for it?
Amen.
We need it. It's not automatically ours by default. Lead us not into temptation. He's praying for protection from the tempter, even though that was promised to us in James chapter 4, verse 7. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you.
Amen.
Thy kingdom come. We pray for God's kingdom and rule to come on this earth, even though that ultimate reality is assured us in the book of Revelation. We studied that. The last two chapters of Revelation, it's a done deal. It just hadn't happened yet. Okay? We know it's coming, but yet Jesus still prays for it to come. What Jesus is doing is He's teaching us to take the promises of God, the promises that are ours, but He's teaching us to take those promises, to apply them to our current situation, and then to turn them back to God as prayer. And when you pray the promises of God, when you pray for the things that God already said He's going to give you, do you think He's going to hold back from that? Well, no. He's already said He's going to give it to us. So if you want your prayers to be answered on a regular basis, then we need to regularly be praying the promises of God.
Amen.
For our lives. What confidence we will have in our prayers when we begin to specifically pray for the things that God has already promised us. You know, if you lack wisdom, I can attest to that. Especially in the midst of a trial, you're going through something and I just don't know what to do. Well, the Bible says if you lack wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you. He'll give you His wisdom. That's even better. I have my own, but it fails me quite often. James chapter 1, verse 5. If you lack wisdom, ask God and He will give it to you. If you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, if you wake up one morning and you realize, God, I'm not going to make it through this day. I got people I need to talk to. I got things I need to do. And I can't do it without Your strength.
Amen.
If you ask for the Holy Spirit, guess what? He's going to give it to you. He's going to give it to you. He will give you the Holy Spirit because He wants you to have that. The key to having our prayers answered is to pray for the things that God wants us to have. It's as simple as that. To pray for the things that God has already promised to us. That's what the Levites were doing. They were just asking for what God had promised them. And that's what we should do. If you are on a, you know, that might be your mindset. Well, you know, I tried praying, but it just doesn't work for me. Yeah? Maybe you're just praying for the wrong things.
Amen.
Maybe, I'm just, you know, throwing this out here. Throwing it against the wall, see if it sticks. Maybe we should just open God's Word and see what God wants for us and then pray for those things. Pray for those things. See, there's benefit to reading God's Word because when we find out, oh, wait a minute, that's what God wants for me. And if God wants it for me, He's not going to hold back whenever I start. When I finally clicks in my mind and I start praying for it, God's like, finally. Oh, boy. How long has He had that Bible? My goodness. I thought Irish setters were stupid. I don't know if you... Irish setters are supposed to be the dumbest dogs there are. They're beautiful dogs, but they just... They don't have a brain in their head. Not only do we want to look at the authority that the Levites are claiming, but we also want to consider the provisions that they need. You see, when the Levites request these cities, they're only asking for the things that they need. Obviously, as a tribe, they've been set apart for a special ministry in Israel to offer sacrifices to the Lord and to care for and to maintain the tabernacle. And yet, even though they performed these spiritual functions, they as individuals still had very real earthly needs. They needed houses to live in. They needed pasture to graze their livestock. They needed food to eat. There's a given earthiness in every life, every existence. And that is no less true for those who are called the servants of God. And God's people must always keep this in mind. No matter how spiritually beneficial the fellowship is at the church, no matter how uplifting the worship time will be, no matter how informative and challenging the teaching is, here at Grace Chapel, there is still a practical side of church that must be maintained. And by God's design, it must be maintained by those who benefit from it. So, at this point in their history, Israel is transitioning from a kind of a Bedouin lifestyle, you know, what would you call it? Traveling, moving around. They were here one day and gone the next day. They're transitioning from that kind of a lifestyle to a more settled agrarian lifestyle. The economy of Israel was now rooted in one thing, and that is agriculture. And in order for agriculture to succeed, you got to have land. So land is critical. Having land meant that you could now enter into the basic economic possibilities that were open to them. But the Levites had no such possibilities because they had no land. Even though they had these cities, they didn't have extensive territory to grow crops or to raise large herds of livestock. So right from the outset, they're under, you know, they're behind the eight ball. How many metaphors can I throw out here at one time? So they're hurting. Of course, the answer is that they don't need a regular portion of land. Why? Because they were going to receive the tithes of the land from the rest of Israel. That was God's design. When Yahweh set the Levites apart from Israel, it wasn't only so that they would stand in a special relationship to Him, but also that they would be the recipients of the gifts made to Yahweh by Israel. They're going to be bringing their first fruits. They're going to be bringing the tithe of their crops, the tithe of their livestock, the tithe of their new wine, the tithe of their olive oil. You know, all of this stuff is commodity. It's not money, it's commodity. And who's going to use those commodities? Well, we're not just going to throw them on the altar and burn them up. No, some of it will be burned up for the Lord. But most of it is going to go to the Levites, to support the Levites. But it didn't stop there. In Numbers chapter 18, you don't have to turn there, but Moses instructs the Levites. He says that what you will do, you will receive a tithe from Israel. And you will in turn take a tithe of that tithe and give it to the family of Aaron, the priests. And so there was a double tithe in that case. The people tithed to the Levites in turn tithed to the priests, and everyone was taken care of. So this continuity of the tithe, which began as far back as Abraham, was seen in the book of Joshua in the story of Jericho, and now has come down to the Israelites as they are in the promised land. And it is God's prescribed formula for taking care of His house and His ministers. And you say, well, whew, I'm glad I don't live in the Old Testament. Well, let me just assure you that you have not dodged a bullet simply because you don't live in the Old Testament. Because the command for proportional giving was eventually passed on to the New Testament. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I don't know everybody loves to hear these kind of messages, but let me assure you, I didn't write the script. I'm just reading from the script. And it would be... I would be abdicating my authority and my position if I failed to share this information with you, because it's valuable for each of us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, Paul lays it out for us. This is for New Testament believers. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now, Paul is specifically talking about a special gift that they were collecting for the church in Jerusalem. These guys are in Corinth. They're Gentiles. They don't know anybody in Jerusalem, but they know that the gospel came to them from Jerusalem. And so the church in Jerusalem was hurting. Paul says, this is the way you need to do it. On the first day of the week, just bring a portion. Set something aside and store it up, as he may prosper. If you make a little bit of money, then you put a little bit in. If you make a lot of money, you put a lot in. It just depends on, it's proportional. It's proportional. And that stipulation, that command is for the church. The command for the church is the same as the command for God's people in the Old Testament. It is proportional giving. Giving to God proportionately is not optional for the believer. Why do I say that? Because God specifically commands it. When God specifically commands something, we don't get to say, maybe not. That's not the way it works. That's not the way it works. When you're in the army and the general says to do something, you don't get to sit back and say, maybe. Maybe I'll do it next week. No, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. So let me just throw this out here. If you are not practicing, and I don't know. I don't look at the books. I don't care. I want to make sure the air conditioner bill is paid. I want to make sure we have lights and a building. But beyond that, you know, it's between you and God. I have a responsibility to the Lord. You have a responsibility to the Lord. I'm just sharing with you what the Bible says your responsibility is. It's up to you to grab it and run with it. If you're not practicing proportional giving today, then the Bible is clear. The Bible is clear. You are not walking by faith. You are not taking God at His word, and you are not fully trusting or obeying Him. That may seem harsh, but that's the truth. That's just the way it is. What God expects from us is the same thing He expects from all of His people. All of His people. No more and no less. Before God's kingdom can ever come on this earth, it must first come in our hearts. And Jesus said in Matthew to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will come unto you. But surely, proportional giving is included in the conditions of that promise. If I'm not seeking God's kingdom first, then I can't expect all those blessings to come. And proportional giving is part of that. Now, you say, well, do I have to give? Do I really have to give? Of course not. Of course not. A believer, a Christian, should only give if they want to be obedient to the Lord. They should only give if they want to support God's work on this earth. They should only give if they want to be blessed by the Lord. They should only give if they want to have their prayers answered, because David tells us in Psalms chapter 66, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And so if I say, God's word says it, I'm just not going to do it. Well, then you've made your decision. And then all that good stuff that I just talked about, having your prayers answered, well, you can throw that out the window, because it's not going to happen. Amen. All right? You can pray till you're blue in the face. God's not going to hear you because you've rejected His word. If you believe that you can make your finances go farther than God can, then have at it. I have discovered in my life, I can't do that. I'm not that smart. I'm not that financially adept. I know God can do much more with what little I give Him than I could ever do on my own. More likely than not, I would waste it. So I've learned a long time ago to just let God do what He needs to do. And I'll trust Him. I'll believe Him. I'll follow Him. If I run out of money before the end of the week, well, I still got food at the house. You know, I don't have to have that Coke. I don't drink coffee, so you know, Starbucks, they don't make any money off of me. But McDonald's does. So, occasionally. As much as my stomach can handle it. But understand, this command only applies to people who have an income. I mean, if you are destitute and you are broke and you have no money coming in, it doesn't apply to you. For the rest of us who have something coming in, you know, if there is any amount of money that comes, finances that come into our life, God just expects a proportion of that to come back. Offerings should be forthcoming. And I want to say that because this is the bottom line. This is God's only plan for expanding His kingdom on this earth. It's His only plan for expanding our church in this community. It's His only plan at this time. You know, God doesn't have billionaires in reserve waiting to give churches money. Not that I know of. If He does, I would really like to get some names, give me some numbers. That's not the way God designed it. It's to come from us. It's to come from us. And so if this is God's plan, then we could do no less than He asks, right?
Amen.
All right. Hopefully you still love me. Now, chapter 21, verse 3. We're going to read a few verses here. So the children of Israel gave to the Levites from their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord, and these cities and their common lands. Now the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the children of Aaron. The priests who were of the Levites had 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Simeon, and from the tribe of Benjamin. The rest of the children of Kohath had 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the children of Gershon had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. The children of Merari, according to their families, had 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. And the children of Israel gave these cities with their common lands by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses. Just briefly here, there are four groups of people that he's talking about. Levi, the original son of Jacob, had three sons of his own. Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. And so from then on, all the tribe of Levi, if you were from Levi, you were either from the Kohathites, the Gershonites, the Merarites. You were part of that. You were always identified by what clan you belonged to. Now, there was a further division for the Kohathites, and that was the family of Aaron. The Kohathites had a responsibility in the tabernacle. The Gershonites had a responsibility around the tabernacle, taking care of the tabernacle. Some of them took care of the tent itself. Some of them took care of the furniture. Some of them took care of all the articles, and they carried them around. But it was only the tribe of Aaron that served, the tribe, the family of Aaron served as priests. Amen. Only from the family of Aaron could you be a priest. You could be a Levite, but you couldn't be a priest unless you were a direct descendant of Aaron. So we have Kohathites, we have Aaron, we have Gershonites, we have Merarites. 23,000 people, 23,000 men in this tribe, them and their families all had to fit into 48 cities. And so you go through verse 9 all the way down through verse 42, and you got a list of all the cities. And if you read through that list, which you should, we should, but we don't have time. If you read through that list, you're going to see that there are six of the cities we talked about last week, because those six cities of refuge are also Levitical cities. Now, there were we talked about the four divisions. We need to understand that these 48 cities were not exclusively for the Levites. Other Jews lived in those cities as well. As a matter of fact, the first city that they got was Hebron. And I think Caleb had something to say. He was the one that went in and took Hebron. So, yeah, you can come in and live, but you can't kick me out. It's mine. It's my city. So there were other Jews that lived in there, but these cities were where the Levites began to set up housekeeping, set up shop, as it were. They were given to the Levites for their basic housing needs. But if you'll notice, we saw that they all came from different tribes. Their distribution of cities was such that no Israelite was ever more than 10 miles away from a Levitical city. That meant that no man was ever very far away from understanding God's word, from learning the application of the law in their life. If you had a question, you just went down to Hebron and you went talk to the Levites and they explained it to you. You see, back in those days, they didn't carry around Bibles. They didn't have that. The Levites had the word of God. You went and talked to the Levites and they explained it to you. Everything was close. Everything was right there. They saturated the nation with the word of God, the reality of God. And in verse 9 through 42, the formula is the same for each city. It was a city with its common lands, its suburbs, the surrounding pasture lands. They said about 1,000 paces outside the city limit belonged to the Levite. It was to be used for the Levites. Okay. Last three verses. We're going to read them. I'm going to try to talk about them quickly, but they are extremely important because this is the heart of the book of Joshua. Verse 43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. How many? All their enemies. In verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Amen. And would we expect anything less? Because this is God who we're talking about here. This is the jugular vein of the book of Joshua. It's the theological heart of Joshua. These three verses effectively draw a line through every concern, every directive, every promise that is given in this book. And more so, here are three wonderful affirmations that we need to become very familiar with because they are also part of our life. Number one, in verse 43, so the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he had sworn. You know what that means? You know what that tells us? That our God keeps his covenant. See, he made a covenant with Abraham 500 years before this. Somewhere in there, 450, 500 years. He made this covenant with Abraham. He made it with Isaac. He made it with Jacob. And at the time, we have to be realistic, at the time for Abraham, the covenant didn't look very possible. It didn't look like it was going to happen at all. God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. How can you do that? I don't have any kids. I'm old. My wife's old. Go figure. And if it was hard for Abraham to believe, think how hard it was for the children of Israel to believe while they were slaves in Egypt. Oh, that covenant sure sounds good, but I don't see it anywhere. But you know what? All of those bad, negative things just made it more glorious when God moved heaven and earth to bring Israel into the land that he promised them. Our God keeps his covenants. And today, we have an even better covenant with God because we have entered into a covenant through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a better covenant. Now, sometimes we may not feel like a covenant people. Sometimes we may struggle with the covenant. Sometimes we may even doubt that we're in a covenant. But the truth is, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change. If He kept His covenant with Israel, He is definitely going to keep His covenant with us. Because we got to be at least much better looking people. At least. At least much better looking. Some more than others. But what we see here is applicable to our own lives because God will always keep His covenant. But not only that, verse 44 teaches us this. It says, the Lord gave them rest all around. What does that mean? That means that God gives us victory. Amen. You say, well, it says rest. Yeah, well, it says rest. But the rest that God gives them is equated with the complete defeat of all their enemies. They wouldn't have had rest if God hadn't removed all their enemies. Amen. And so rest comes from being victorious. There is no rest without victory. And that is just as true for us as it was for them. Because we will not experience the true and complete rest that God has for us until Satan is dealt with finally and completely. Once Satan is removed, then we're going to have rest. All right? But we can know the rest of Jesus Christ in our lives right now. The rest that He gives us from the slavery of sin. When we come to Him and we confess our sins, we will know His rest through the power of His blood and the presence of His Holy Spirit. Our God gives us victory. And then verse 45, not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. If you're going to ever memorize a verse of the Bible, you should probably memorize that one. Not a word failed. Who can say that? Who can say that about themselves? My words fail all the time. Half the time, I don't even know what I'm talking about. But not a word of God failed for the nation of Israel, and not a word of God will fail for us. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but not one jot or tittle of my word will pass away. We can rely on it. We can stand on it. We can believe it. We can trust it. God keeps His promises. All of them. He did it then, and He will do it now. And that's important. It's important for us to realize, because all the way back in the book of Jude, Jude, verse 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He goes on to talk about God. But that's a promise. Amen. He's able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to present you faultless. That's an important promise, because when I look in the mirror in the morning, I don't see that going on. I look at somebody who spends a lot of time flat on his face. I look at somebody who has more faults than he can shake a stick at. But you see, ultimately it's not about me, it's about God. And God's promise is that He will keep me from stumbling and He will present me faultless before the throne. That's the promise that God is going to keep. He's going to keep it in my life. He will keep it in your life. And there's thousands of other promises that God has for us. Though we have times of struggle and hardship, though we have trials in our lives and suffering, we must always remember that we have a covenant with a God who keeps His covenant. We have marching orders from a God who will give us victory. And we have promises from a God who always keeps His promises. No matter how bad it gets, we can rely on Him. We are recipients of all of those things. We are recipients of God's covenant, God's power, and God's promises. No word will fail of any good thing which the Lord has spoken to us. And that should be a great encouragement for us. It should encourage us to trust Him, to rely on Him. It should at least encourage us to obey Him. Amen. And if we do, we will see the victory. Let's stand. You thought I'd get slower when I got older. Not yet. Not yet.
Don't
get older first. Yeah, I still got a ways to go. I'm not a spring chicken, more like an autumn chicken.
Yeah. It's
starting to look a little
Molty.
There are some important things in this chapter that we have to take to heart. Because as God's children, He has expectations for us. He has expectations from us. And we can't let Him down. How could we let Him down? He's done everything for us. He's given us the ability to be obedient. So we should just be obedient. We should just choose to be obedient. It's a choice. We have everything we need. His divine power has given us all the things that we need for life, for godliness. It is our possession. We just have to walk in it. We just have to live it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth, Lord, the challenge that it brings into our heart. But Lord, we also thank You that You give us grace. You give us mercy. And You welcome us into Your throne room. You welcome us into Your fellowship. But all we have to do is just repent of our own selfishness, our own self-will. All we have to do is turn to You, trust in You, rely on You, and obey You, Lord. I pray that You give us the desire to do that this week. And Lord, through that desire, that You would magnify Your name, not only in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. Lord, that they might see Your good will and Your good word living out in our lives. Help us to be the ambassadors that You called us to be. Help us to be the examples that You have made us to be. And Lord, and draw us closer to You. We rejoice in everything that You're doing in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 You may be dismissed.